We're so grateful to be here again. And once again, Lord, as we look at something that you established for your people Israel some, you know, basically 3,500 years ago, Lord, it is absolutely staggering how much it tells us about who you were when you came to this earth. And so as we once again turn our attention to look at that mobile temple that you designed for your people to meet with you, what you were ultimately showing them was a picture of Jesus, our Savior, who was going to come some thousand years after that. And so, Lord, once again, we pray that as we look at these different articles that make up this thing that we call the tabernacle, that you would reveal yourself in them to us as we understand now that all of the materials that they're made from, the very design, the placement, everything that had to do with them was a picture so long ago pointing right towards you. And so, Lord, it's really neat to see after all of these years to be able to look back and understand these things as we understand your life and what you have done for us, as we just got through singing about. So, Lord, take this time and be honored and glorified in what we study tonight, Lord, and especially as we look tonight at the menorah. And we give this time to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we've been moving on now. Remember, we're starting from the inside out. We're starting here with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, remember, the Ark of the Covenant was in this square. You can see it's a square here. That's 15 by 15 feet square was what it was. And this curtain here was the veil. And this was the place where only the high priest could go, and he could only do that once a year. For the Jewish people, that was the Day of Atonement, which you see on your calendar even today, which is called Yom Kippur. Okay, that's the Day of Atonement. But in those days, God could only be approached. This is God's presence, the cloud here, and a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God's presence with his people, we call that the Shekinah. This is how God dwelt amongst his people, and he dwelt between the cherubs. These are two angels. For those of you that weren't here that have their kneeling with their heads down and their wings extended, and Psalm tells us that this is the place where God dwelt, was between the cherub. So this thing is called the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, for those of you that weren't here, that the Ark here, this is what the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark was all about. They were trying to find this because superstition said that whoever possessed this would possess great riches and great power, and no army could stand against it. And so, of course, in the movie, the Nazis were trying to get it. But anyway, so this is what they're looking for, and this is the only part of this whole thing now that has not been remade. It is still has not been found, though we do believe that it's probably under the Temple Mount today, which of course is in Muslim hands, and under the Dome of the Rock, someplace probably buried in there. And at some point they'll find that. But anyway, now remember that the Ark itself is the box. There's two parts to this. That's the Ark. An Ark means box. Noah's Ark was a box. It was a barge. Okay, it wasn't a ship. It was a barge, so it was an ark. So this is the same word applies to the Ark of the Covenant. The reason it's called the Ark of the Covenant is because inside that were the two tables of stone where God wrote the Ten Commandments for Moses. They were kept in there, and then a bowl of the manna that was collected where God fed the people in the wilderness because they had no food. There was a big pitcher, I guess you would say, of that kept inside there for God's provision. So you had God's precepts, God's provision, and God's person. And you had Aaron's staff that was kept in there. Okay. And then the top, which when you say Ark of the Covenant, you automatically, stop speaking of both things. But the top was called the mercy seat. And it was made where this was wood, acacia wood in particular, covered with gold. Let me get this thing back here. This mercy seat was out of solid gold, okay? And the idea of gold, again, remember, we've talked about this now a number of times, that gold, it speaks of purity. Gold is not of value until it's been purified of the dross and heated and reheated and reheated and so on and so forth. And that's what makes it so. It speaks of purity, and obviously the purity of God, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing is it speaks of royalty, because it was of great value, and obviously, that's the thing of kings. All we got to do is look at King Tutankhamun from Egypt there, Pharaoh, and you understand how kings always related to gold. But also it's of great value or of worth, okay? So that's what the Ark of the Covenant was. Now that's in that Holy of Holies, okay? That's what that place is called, or sometimes called the Most Holy Place. It was divided by this veil right here, okay? Nobody could go in there, not even the high priest, except on the day of Yom Kippur. And we talked about this again. I know I'm refreshing a lot, but we just need to make sure we understand. On the priest here, we're going to look at his vestibule, what he wear next time. But these little guys along here are pomegranate bells, okay? And the reason they would do that, when he would go in, they would tie a rope around his ankles with a rope that dragged out here, because the other priests, you could always function in here every day, but you could only go in here in the day. So if this guy had not prepared himself to enter the presence of God, well, he'd end up, instead of being in the vertical position as he is here, he would end up horizontal. And nobody could go in there to get him, so they had to use the rope to pull him out. Okay, now that's the severity of who God was in the Old Testament. But obviously, Christ, we know, has Hebrews tells us, has torn the veil down, and we now have access into God's presence. Remember, God gave Moses this plan. As God revealed it. So this is in some form or fashion, this is what heaven looks like. Okay? We read in Revelation, we see all of these things in Revelation. We're going to be talking a little bit about that tonight. So this is what's going on. So then we moved outside the curtain. We didn't do the altar of incense yet, but we went to this. This is the table of showbread. Remember, six loaves, and six loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. It spoke of Jesus, who said, "I am the bread of life." It spoke of God's provision and God's, all this taking care of God. And it was kept on this table that was made of acacia wood and then overlaid with gold. And again, I forgot to talk about the wood. Remember, the wood is very hard wood that grows in Saudi Arabia to this day. It's called acacia wood. It's indestructible, and incorruptible. It doesn't decay, and bugs can't get to it. It's that hard and that heavy, and it's still there to this day. And so that was the wood that was used. It was overlaid with the gold. So in this area, the holy place, the priests functioned every day. Okay, every Sabbath, we talked about last week, they would come in and change the 12 loaves of bread here, and then the priest would. There's this pitcher right here was wine, and so these guys, obviously they didn't get it because they still don't get it, but they were celebrating communion every Sabbath with the Lord, right in the presence of God, and they didn't even get it, because that's why. So after they bring the new loaves, they would eat the old loaves with all the priests in this area. This is the menorah. This is what we're going to be looking at tonight. It's also called the lampstand. Okay, and we're going to look at some great significance. Now remember, this is east, okay? So we looked last week at the table of showbread, which is on the north then. We're going to look tonight at the south. And this is important, because remember, what you see here as we get through this is, if you go this way with the head and stuff like that, and then you cross it with these two, you have the cross. Okay? So the cross was laid out even in those days, but obviously they failed. And if we could see these tents from God's perspective, they all went out from each four of these directions. And once again, from God's perspective, you see the cross. It's just, the cross is everywhere in the Old Testament. These people that say it's not in the Old Testament they're smoking things that shouldn't be smoking. So the lampstand. So we talked about how we've been doing this now, each of those things. We've looked at now the Ark of the Covenant, including the mercy seat. We looked at the table of showbread last week. Remember, the showbread, the idea of showbread means the face of the presence. So these things were in the presence of God themselves. Okay, and we talked about how there's a pattern that is developed, and which is why we're looking at it from this angle instead of working our way through the book of Exodus. And what we've seen is that the first time that they're mentioned, God gives his people the opportunity to provide the things that are necessary to make all of this stuff, but God only wants people that have the willing heart to do so, okay? And so that's where the provision comes from. So tonight we're going to see, obviously, that the provision for the menorah or the lampstand is that of solid gold. It is not overlaid wood. And we're going to be talking about that, so I don't want to take the time right now. And then in chapter 25, the pattern, which is where we jumped off here in chapter 25, God gives the pattern. In other words, he gives the blueprint for what he wants Moses and the people that he gifts in the people of Israel to make these things. So he gives the pattern. And then in chapter 37, you start seeing where these things actually begin to be made. Okay, and then we said that each of these things represents Christ, and so this is all the New Testament references along with some Old Testament references to where these things are. And there's a lot more than this, but obviously we don't have time in our brief moments here tonight, or at any night for that matter. So, but this is where in the New Testament and elsewhere in the Scripture where we clearly see that these things were a portrait or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so here we go. This is what it looked like. Now, many of you have seen this or seen some semblance of this. There are different designs because, frankly, we don't know what the design is. It seems as though this is it because it clearly talks about in Exodus 25 that there's a shaft. So it appears that there is a mid thing, because some of the ones you've seen, they just have the branches that go off. You know what I'm saying? They're kind of angled, rather. But this seems to be, and that's why they're done this. But this is what it looked like, okay? So we're going to be talking a little bit about this. Again, here's a closer view of where, a cutaway of where it was placed in the ark. Now, this thing, you can see that it was a lampstand, literally. It was kept lit every day. We're going to be talking a little bit more about that, so I'll take the time here. And it had to be refreshed with new oil every day. And the wicks that burned as the fires, the priest every day had to trim those things. Because when we lived in Belize, we spent our times in Belize, because of the hurricanes and the really bad weather that we had there all the time, our power was constantly out. So we had hurricane lamps. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? With kerosene, and you had that little kind of rope-looking thing that you'd roll up or down in the fire. And if you didn't keep that thing set just right, that thing would smoke like a train, man. And so that's what would happen here. So the responsibility of the priest was every day to come in and refresh the oil and to trim the wicks. And obviously they would douse the flames, or they were really fast, one of the two. But and then they would relight this thing, and that was to be done every day. Here's that table of showbread that we talked about last week, okay? So let's take a little bit closer look at this now. Again, this thing here, this is from the Rose Publishing. You can see here, these are not mine. I borrowed these because they're kind of cool. But anyway, so you'll see all this stuff. So here's some of the things. So the lampstand was made of 1 talent of pure hammer gold. That's about 90 pounds, okay? Now, if you think about 90 pounds of gold, how do we, if you buy gold or sell gold or whatever, how is it broken down? Into the ounce. And I told you guys where I worked underground and was an underground miner out there in Amargosa, where we pastored before we actually went to Belize. And it was a gold mine that I worked at. And we were working at the mine, and we were going after the gold as I was drilling and blowing all the crud out of things, making my way to get to the ore body. Because at that point in time, gold was about $390, maybe, something like that. And the thing was, if it dropped below 350, they'd shut the mine down because you couldn't make the money, okay? So now, just in those days, and that would have been, let's see, we went to Belize in 98, so say, that would have been, say, 95, okay? So what's that? The value of it now. Yeah, it's now 1,700 today. That's why my buddy Clay just called me and joking around, said, dude, you want to go back underground? I'm like, no, I don't want to go underground again. No, did that, been there, done that, don't want to do it again. But because gold, yeah, is up to 11 or 1,700 or something an ounce now. So how many ounces are in 90 pounds? And we don't need anybody to figure that out, but you get the idea. That's a lot. This thing was worth a lot of money. Now, the interesting thing of this is notice that there's the weight, but it's pure hammered gold. It was to be made by hand, by being pounded and shaped, not by being melted and poured into a mold. Now, that's really significant. Already, I think you can see the picture here of Christ. That for who he was and what he did, and that there was a lot of a lot of beating and stuff that went into this, and shaping and molding and stuff. And so that's what that means when it says it has to be hammered. It was not to be poured into a mold, and that's what that's talking about. It had a central shaft, okay, and that's the thing I was talking about. According to Exodus, this is the central shaft. We're going to look at some of this and some really cool stuff here in a few minutes. I'm really excited about this because I've studied this stuff for years and years, and so I've accumulated all this really cool stuff that ties in with these different parts, and the menorah is always one that I've been fascinated by. So we're going to talk about that here. So it had a central shaft, and then with 6 branches. And notice that each of the branches, like this, you know, you can see they're on it kind of one, okay? 3 on each side, making it a 7-branched lampstand. So the main one here, and then the others that branched off of it, okay? Each branch had knobs. These were all designed after an almond, okay? An almond bulb, an almond, what they called a cup, and an almond blossom. Okay, so this was all based on almonds and obviously fruit and stuff like that ties into the Lord and all that kind of stuff. And so a couple more things about this. So here's where we talked about before. The priest's duty was to trim the wicks and to keep the lamps lit. This was their priestly duty. That's why in the holy place, not the most holy place, remember, the bigger place where the menorah was kept, in this front section here, you can't really see it because of our big red arrow here, but in this area, this was 15 by 30. It was double the size of the Holy of Holy. Okay? So they could always function in here every day because they had things to do in here every day. But they couldn't go into here. This was the place you didn't want to dink with. Okay? So every day they would go in and they would trim these wicks, and for the reasons that I just described for you. Now remember that in this holy place here, that God didn't want any natural light to ever enter that. So that's why the curtains were so thick and they overlapped, so that as you were walking in, no natural light would enter, because it was always to be kept. The light within the holy place was always to come from the menorah. And of course, if you're familiar at all with the scripture, you know oil represents the spirit and the fire is the light of and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So only Christ is to light up those who function in his realm, and you can kind of see where we're going with that. So that was the idea. Okay? The lampstand was designed, there you go, to provide light for the tabernacle. Okay? The lampstand was the first item seen upon entering the tabernacle, obviously, because everything else was dark. Now, what's really cool about this, if you can imagine entering this thing day or night, that everything's a gold in here. So if you've got seven, you know, pretty good-sized candles, or for lack of, you know, it's not really a candle, but you get the idea. If these things are lit, you can imagine the reflection going on inside this. It must have been absolutely breathtaking. But all of the light within that place came from the menorah, and that's, to me, is why I love the menorah so much, because it's fascinating. In fact, if you've been in my office, and many of you have, I'm just, anyway, okay, you didn't get it, but when I was in Jerusalem, I had to find a menorah that came from Jerusalem, and it's only about yay tall, but it's really cool, and I just love that dang thing because of what we're talking about here tonight. It's just really neat. But notice that today in Israel, there's menorahs everywhere, but they're never lit. Interesting, because obviously they didn't receive. I wish it was gold. I don't even know what it is. It's probably some lead painted. It looks like brass to me, but bummer. I could have looked a little harder, I suppose. But anyway, yeah, no, mine's not very heavy. The whole thing's probably a half a pound. No, it's probably heavier than that. Now here we go. We get the pictures. We're starting to get some of the pictures of this now. Okay, the Word of God is a light for the believers and guides them through life and protects them from evil and from darkness. And that's Psalm 119:105. Anybody remember that verse? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word, God's word, is light. Okay? And it guides our path. And the picture there was, in those days they had, you know, lamps that were on the ground, because obviously they didn't have electricity and street lamps and stuff. And, you know, so at night you could see where you were going and stuff. And so that's what that psalm is based on. The Bible says that Jesus is God's Word in human form. We know that from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not was a God like all these other yo-yos want to say. No, He was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, the Word who was God became flesh, and we beheld His glory. Okay, the glory of the only begotten of God. So that's what's going on there, and it's all tied in, of course, to the light. And Jesus referred to Himself as the light of the world, and those who follow Him will never walk in darkness. Now, there's a lot of passages here. They don't have this. I added John chapter 3 when Jesus was having his night debate with one of the priests, Nicodemus. Do you remember that? And this is where we get, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That was Jesus that made that statement. And then as he moves on a couple of verses, he gets to verse 19, and Jesus said, because this is the verdict on the world, that men that light has entered the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so nobody wants to be exposed in the light, because it shows all of our ugliness. And Jesus said that most people in the world, the verdict is on them, and they're guilty for their actions because they won't come to the light. See? They would rather function in the darkness, of course, which represents sin. John chapter 8 here, I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but this is what I taught at the men's conference just here a couple of weeks ago in St. George. Because this statement that Jesus makes, where He says, I am the light of the world, and he who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but shall have light all the days of his life. That statement was based on, in chapter 8, obviously follows chapter 7, was during the Feast of Tabernacles. Because during the Feast of Tabernacles, we're looking at the tabernacle, it is to this day a celebration of God's presence among His people. Remember, we talked about the Shekinah glory. So they celebrate that, the Jews did, and they would live in tents during that period of time, like the Israelites did in the tents we saw around our picture there of the tabernacle. So it's to remember that God's presence was with His people as He provided and protected them in the wanderings. And so they celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. Well, it was during the Feast of Tabernacles at the temple in Jerusalem, after the temple was built. Remember, the tabernacle is the mobile temple, but then Solomon built the stationary temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then Herod, just before Jesus, rebuilt it again, and then it was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD, and the only wall remaining is the Wailing Wall. That's why it's called that today. But that's the temple. We're talking about the tabernacle. So as they celebrated this in the temple, because that's what was standing when Jesus was there, and he went to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, and during the Feast of Tabernacles, on the seventh day of the feast, or the celebration, we would call it our holy day or holiday, that on that seventh day they would light seven huge menorahs. I mean, we're talking like 30 feet tall in the temple. And as they were lighting those, Jesus, we're told, it's at that moment that Jesus stood up and said, "I am the light of the world." You see? So it's really interesting when you see what's going on. And actually chapter 9 and verse 5, it's all still during that same discourse that he's having with the guys that are going on there. Okay? Oh, let's see. I don't know why they didn't jump this. So the light of Christ lives inside the believer. Now we know that we don't no longer, the tabernacle is really cool to study and the temple and all of that stuff, but the reality of it is we don't need that anymore because Paul tells us three times, we've now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Lord dwells in us. His presence is in us. Those who have come to him in faith, he has taken up residence in us. And therefore, because he is with us, we have become light. Okay? Which is why, do you remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember that? Jesus speaking there, and he says to the crowds listening to him and those that were following him, he said, "You are the light of the world." And then he goes on to say, and a light should never be put under a basket. That makes no sense. If you're a light, you must shine like a light. A light only makes sense when there's darkness. And he said, it's like a city. You're like a city that's put on a hill for all those that are wandering in darkness. And the one thing they see, and they finally see the light, and at last, there's hope. That's what we're supposed to be. You're the light of the world, Jesus said. And we're the light of the world, not because of us, but because of he who dwells within us. Okay? So that's what's going on with all that stuff. Okay? And obviously, believers are God's world, and this goes along with what I was just saying. Witness to the world in Ephesians 5:8, Paul talks about us being light. And of course, in John chapter 12, we already kind of talked about that verse. We don't have to really get into that now. So the followers of Jesus are called to be lights in darkness. See, you think I would learn to just wait till I read these things instead of jumping ahead, but I'll get also whacked out and can't shut up. That anyway, you get the idea. So here we are. In witnessing to others through words, actions, the light of Christ is projected from the believers. And there's that passage right there, Matthew chapter 5. Okay? So I mean, it's clear that what you see in the menorah is you see the Lord, but you also see the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is recognized in the Scripture, and the whole idea of anointing. Can we possibly turn that heat down? I'm like going to fall off my chair here. I'm dying. That'll be a good test to see if our deodorant works, huh? That's if we're wearing it. No, I'm looking at you, dude. I'm dying up here as it is. Wow, I'm glad I left my thing down there. But the menorah represents Christ clearly as the light. But this Holy Spirit is also called light in the Scripture. Because one of the ministries of God's Spirit is to illuminate God's truth. Without that illumination, the Bible doesn't make sense. And I've said this so many times to you guys in the past. And I remember, I always loved the Bible. My whole life, when I was doing all the drugs and all the other garbage that I was doing, and I loved it because I knew there was something about it. It was not just a book. I knew it was in book form, but I knew it wasn't just a book. And so I would try to read it because I knew it talked about God. And it was like, I don't understand the thing this thing says. I don't get it. But then, when God got a hold of my life, and I finally said, "You know what, Lord, I'm going to turn my life over to you. Do whatever you got to do." And when that happened, all of a sudden, you see, God became to live in me, and now I've got His Spirit, and all of a sudden, I'm reading God's Word. Now, and it just all of a sudden, now it makes sense, and I'm just like, "Wow, I can remember that so distinctly, how all of this gibberish that it just all of a sudden came into clarity." Now, I didn't understand it all. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying what I read began to take shape. And that's the ministry of the Spirit. And of course, like we said, the oil is always representative of the Spirit. The idea of anointing, pouring oil on a person is symbolic of the Spirit coming upon a person. We're not just dumping oil on them to, you know, so they can comb their hair correctly. You know, we're put. You know, when we anoint people with oil, it's a picture of transferring the Holy Spirit onto that person, whether it's for healing or for a calling or for ascending, like to the mission field or whatever. That's why we do all of that stuff. Okay, so clearly you see the Spirit. Now, one of the cool things about that is how many branches were in there? How many lights were on this thing? Seven, right? Now, watch this. The menorah. Now, remember, we're talking Hebrew. They're confused. They read backwards, okay? So you have to understand what's going on here. As I've studied this over the years, one of the things I found that's really cool is that the priests in those days, and according to the Mishnah and Talmud and all these other things that the Jews have as their writings, that when the priest would go in and function along this, as he would light, as he would change, you know, to put the more oil, trim the wick, and put the thing and relight it again, he would light them in a sequence, and he would tie this in with the stars. Now remember, if you know me, you know that I believe full-heartedly that the heavens declare the glory of God. Make no mistake about it. I'm not talking about astrology, okay? That's bunk. I'm talking about the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament. The message of the gospel is in the heavens. That's why you have a lion, Jesus. You have a virgin, Virgo. Do we need to go on? You have the man, Adam, up there. You've got all of these different things. So God has written the scriptures in the heavens. That's why Paul says, you're not standing before God and say, I didn't know. God is going to say, did you ever look at the sky? Well, yes. You're without excuse. There it is. It's on display. That's why it's so vast out there. Okay? That's why God did that. So these guys understood that. For the Jew, this is called the Maseroth. And what it is what they would say, this is God's plan of redemption written in the heavens. And remember, in Genesis, at creation, God wrote the gospel in the heavens before there was ever a gospel on the page. You have to remember that. It's the first way he spoke. And the Bible is full of passages we could look at. Okay? But Psalm 19 is one. So as the priests would go in, they had this understanding of God's plan of redemption being declared in the heavens. And so they would light this candle, you know, obviously a light like a star in the sky. And remember, there are stars and planets. Okay? A star is fixed. It doesn't move. Okay? Our sun doesn't move. We move. But planets, the word literally comes from moving star. That's what it comes from. Okay, so Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Venus, all those. They're planets that move. So they move through the night sky. But stars don't. The reason they look like they're moving is because we live on a moving ball. I'm not sure you understand that, but just in case you don't. Trust me, the guys in Africa didn't know that. They were astounded when I taught them this last, whenever it was, September. They were shocked. Because they had no idea. Well, when you live in the middle of Mozambique in the bush, you're really not going to understand that kind of thing. So they were fascinated by that. Anyway, so this is the sequence that these guys, the priest, would light this. And this is what he would say. Shabbatai, or Saturn. Saturn is the Sabbath. The word Saturn comes from that, which we also get Saturday comes from that. Okay? And here's what he would say is he would say Shabbatai. And what that meant to him was Sabbath, Lord, we rest in you. And then he would move to number two. And he would light that and he'd say Tzaddik. That's how you'd pronounce that. And that's Jupiter. Jupiter is the star, is the righteous planet. Regus, or Regulus, by some, is the star that's out there that's fixed. And it is the star of the righteous. Okay? So that's what's going on with that. And if you know anything about the sky, you know how to spot all these things. Frankly, I look up at the sky and I just go, okay? I have no idea. I know where the moon is. Oh, there's the moon. But anyway, so this is what he would say. He'd say, Tzaddik, righteous one, we long for you. Ma'adim, which is Mars. Mars, throughout world history, has been associated with man. And man's militant, right? That's why martial arts came out. It's based on this. Okay? It all has to do with this. So, you know, in America, they don't like to tell us this kind of stuff, but the stars have been dictating things from the beginning. Right? And, of course, the enemy's twisted that and turned it into this thing we know as astrology. So notice, perfect Adam comes soon. is what he would say when he would write that. Then he'd go to the number four, and he would light that, and he would say, Shemesh, which is the sun, the holy fire, purify our iniquity. It's interesting, we kind of sang that a little bit ago in that song, Consuming. I can't remember how it went, but anyway. Yeah, yeah. And so that's the and then we go to number five, Nogah, that's Venus, the splendor of the heaven descend upon us. And of course, the Virgin. Remember we talked about in Jesus' day, because you can go onto these programs nowadays, these star programs, because the stars are fixed, so you can always look at them, and you trace it back, and you can find the exact day when Virgo was lined up, and Leo moved into the middle of Virgo, and it was the day the Lord was born. And Regulus, the star, was in, and Jupiter had in its orbit had been moving around Regulus and stopped where it, from Earth, it looked like they were one, and it stopped right over as you were in, if the guys were in Persia or Iran today, they would see the star setting over Bethlehem. That's how they knew. That's what was going on, those magi. Okay, that's what we called them. All that stuff. God was showing exactly what he was doing on Earth in the heavens. For those that understood, God spoke in the heavens. That's why those guys went there. And Goofy Herod was like, what? What? I don't know. You know, anyway, dork. So then he lights number six, Kokab. That's how you would say that. Mercury, morning star, ascend out of Jacob. Star of Jacob, Jesus is called. Right? He's called the morning star. He's called so many different things in the scriptures, because he ultimately is the ultimate declaration of God, more so than the stars, even the word, or the heavens themselves. And then in verse 7, HaKodesh. Does that sound familiar? Ruach HaKodesh. That's the Holy Spirit. Okay? That is the moon. And then they would say, Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts. So as he lit this thing, he would say, Sabbath, Lord, we rest in you. Righteous one, we long for you. Perfect Adam, come soon. Holy fire, purify our iniquity. Splendor of heaven, descend upon us. Morning star, ascend out of Jacob. And Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts. Gee, sounds like they might have understood what God was trying to say. How they missed it is beyond me. But isn't that fascinating? I thought that was really cool. And so now, so they would light this thing and it would all be lit. But there's even something more cool in Isaiah chapter 11, and I'll finish with this. We have this amazing thing. And ladies, if you were here, because I know a lot of you weren't, when Marie taught through, what was it? Be transformed. And you guys were talking about the sevenfold Spirit of God out of Isaiah. And where Isaiah tells us in the Old Testament some 500 years before Jesus, and how Isaiah is talking about who in the branch of Jesse, which of course is speaking of Jesus, that he will have the spirits of God, in other words, different types, and there were seven of those. See? They also recognize this. Watch this. The first one is the Spirit of the Lord, the shaft. That's where it all starts. The second one is the Spirit of wisdom. The third one was the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. All found, whoops, where are we at here? All found in Christ, who is the light to the world. And when we look at Revelation, and we get there and we see that Jesus appears, the first time John sees Jesus in the book of Revelation, now remember, this is Jesus in his glory, not in his humanity. And John sees him, and what does John see Jesus standing amongst? Seven golden lampstands. And then in his hand, Jesus is holding seven stars. Oh, see what's going on? And then as he goes around, and John is not sure what's happening, and he asks the Lord, he said, what is this? And Jesus tells him that the seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia. Or for us, the seven churches of Turkey. The seven churches of Asia Minor. Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Anyway, you get the idea. Pergamos, Sardis. There we go, got them. Seven of them, and kind of make a circle. And interestingly enough, does anybody know anything about the Pleiades? Pleiades is a cluster of stars. The seven sisters. If you look at a map of this in your Bibles, because they don't exist today, of the seven churches of Asia, and transpose that over the Pleiades, guess what you see? Just like the book of Revelation says. Now, there are other stars, but they're not the main stars. There are seven sisters of the Pleiades. Pleiades is always repeated over and over. God asks people in Orion, the righteous warrior, right? And in Job in particular, which is, we believe, is the oldest book in the Bible, actually. And when Job is trying, you know, and his buddies are trying to think they're smarter than God, God says, did you put the Pleiades in place? Did you line up Orion? So the scripture is constantly talking about these things, and it's just staggering to me. I think it's phenomenal. Now, last thing before we close is what I wanted to point out to you too. I didn't write them in here because it wasn't that big a deal. But to go along with the work that was involved with the menorah, they had these little like a little mini shovel thing, similar to the on the table. Remember we talked about that, and they had the wick trimmers and all of that stuff. And what would happen is that the priest would go in and trim these things off, and he would catch the black nasties off the wicks, and he would catch them into this little thing. And then he would take them, and he would take them outside and throw them away. Now in the New Testament, we are called, all of those that believe in Christ are called a what? Royal priesthood. Because a priest is what? It's a mediator between God and man. But because Jesus came and broke down, tore down that barrier, there's no longer a need for anybody to be between us and God. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy. And Paul said, Tim, listen, dude, there's only one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. So there's no longer that middleman. There's no longer a necessity for that priesthood in that sense to function to get people to God. Because we've all become priests now. And so as priests and we minister to one another and we see one another in our wicks, we're not being as filled with the Spirit maybe as we should, then we go and we minister to one another and we trim those things, which is not a pleasant experience. And then that sin is forgotten and it's put aside. So you see all of this stuff that's going on in here. In this tabernacle. And so this menorah is something that's just, there's a lot more I could share with you guys about it, but it's not that big a deal now. But you get the idea? So isn't it cool how when we look at that tabernacle, again, when you look at it from God's perspective, you see Christ. When you move closer, say a bird's eye view, which is, you could say, well, that's God's, but I'm talking about closer, you still see the cross. Because you see it in the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the menorah, and then you have the laver, and you have a cross there again. And then when you move inside and you start looking at each one of these individuals, right down to the kind of wood that they're made from, and what that wood is overcovered with, everything is Jesus. He's everywhere. We're going to see later, he's in the tent pegs, he's in the bases that the tent poles stood in, he's in everything. When you saw the tabernacle, you were looking at Jesus Christ. That's the way it is. And it just fascinates me, and it always has, and that's why I really felt like we needed to jump into this study. Okay? Questions? Concerts. Criticisms?
Ozzy Osbourne down in Vegas.
I heard he is coming out. Ooh, we shouldn't talk about that from the pulpit, should we? Yeah, he was really the son of the morning. But Jesus is the morning star, the bright and morning star, because he's the one that rises in the east and the whole concept of that. So Lucifer was called the bright and shining, the brilliant one is literally what it says. The brilliant, shining one. Some of the translations translated it as the morning star, but that applies to Christ.
Okay, and how about the priest, the middleman? Is that where the Catholics get that priest?
Well, I think a lot of people do. A lot of people still feel like, listen, there's people in quote-unquote Protestantism that still believe that you have to come through the pastor or through the elders and stuff like that. So, but yeah, basically that's where it's held over from that. Yeah, anybody that has a person that's you're supposed to go to get to the Lord, yeah, these are the principles that they're doing that. And that's why the New Testament clearly says repeatedly, and this is what Jesus was trying to communicate to the priests of his day, you know, that your role was to mediate until the ultimate high priest, Christ, showed up. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, that he is the greater high priest. Because unlike the human high priest, like we just talked about, that guy at the beginning, we showed this picture there, he had to sacrifice for his own sins. He had to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He had to wash a certain way. He had to put the clothes on a certain way. He had to do all of these things in preparation to entering into God's presence. And if he didn't do that, the guys would have to pull him out of the rope. That's why we were talking about that. Okay? So what that was showing is that to enter into God's presence, God is holy. You were not. You cannot approach God any way you choose to do so. It has to be done this way. And so everything we're learning in our study of the tabernacle is pointing that Jesus is the fulfillment of that tabernacle. And so now, because he laid his life down, that we now have this access. And he is the greater high priest, because he does not have to sacrifice every year for his own sin. Because he who knew no sin became sin for me. So that's why the priesthood, in that sense, is no longer a necessity. There's no longer a middleman. Everybody in here, Hebrews 4 tells us, that everybody has access into the presence of God, where you can find help in your time, where you find mercy and grace in your time of need. Everybody has access to the same throne. I don't have more access because I'm the pastor. This, absolutely not. You have every bit as much as I do. Because what Christ did is he opened it up where it wasn't the God being ministered to by a priest and by his people. Jesus changed everything, and by believing in him now, it's no longer a holy God and a servant. It's Father, Son. There's the difference. That's what Jesus changed. He changed everything. So if God is my Father and I am a son, and clearly the Scripture teaches us that, the apostle said, teach us to pray. What was the first words out of Jesus' mouth? If you want to pray, this is what you say. Our Father. So what kind of a father demands a mediator for his son to come to him? See, obviously something changed. That's no longer necessary. You know. So
is the Pope politics?
Well, no, I mean, I think there's a lot of that, yeah, in any religion. And if you guys have been around me enough, my issue is with religion, because religion gets in the way of just what we're talking about. Because religion says you can come to God by doing X, Y, and Z. And if you don't do X, Y, and Z, you can't get to God. Jesus said nonsense, absolute nonsense. There is no X, Y, and Z. And that's why when Jesus came, where do we see Jesus ministering? Was he in the temple? Nope. Was he in the synagogues? Nope. He was there on Sabbaths, but he didn't really ultimately minister there. Nope. He wasn't at Jerusalem University. Where was he? He was with the people. And yet, this is what he taught. And this is the example that he left the apostles, who we saw clearly do that in the book of Acts. And this is so important, because people, and I trust me, as a pastor, I get into these things all the time. You have to understand, you guys, from the time of the resurrection, there's 400 years before there was anything we would recognize as a religion, or denomination is probably more accurate. The church, as Jesus taught the apostles, and they did, they met with people, the people responded to faith in the Lord, and then they met in the homes. 400 years. It was those people meeting in those homes that Nero slaughtered by the millions. It wasn't the people from the synagogues or from the temples. They weren't a threat to Rome. It was the local yokels meeting around the table and breaking bread together and praying that threatened Rome.
Just like us today.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, our politicians are not afraid of religion, because religion is part of the issue. But they are afraid of you and I. And that's why they don't like us. So for 400 years, and then Constantine came on this thing. And this is that those things there, they were such a threat to the Roman Empire that Nero slaughtered them, Diocletian slaughtered them, Trajan slaughtered them. And we could go on and on. It's historical fact. Millions shed their blood simply because they believed in Christ. And then Constantine enters the picture and quote-unquote embraces Christianity. Whether he did or not, we don't know. We don't know his heart. And he changed everything. And he made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. And all of a sudden, the church moves from the home into the cathedral. And it moves from the pastors and the shepherds of the little fellowships in the homes to the priests and the bishops and the cardinals for all religions, not just, you know, this is the way it still is. What were we thinking? What were we thinking? And we just, it ruined everything. Tell me it hasn't ruined everything. It's this what the world is fighting about today, is it not? Of course it is. All right, I see my wife's up there telling me I need to stop. She thinks she's in control. Is she gone? That's a, yeah, listen, that's not that's not recorded, was it? All right, let's pray. Father, thanks for tonight, Lord, and just all these really, really neat things. And Lord, we've made a mockery out of what you brought here. You brought us relationship, we turned it into religion. You brought us access into your presence, we turned it into priesthoods and you know, denominations and legalism and cynicism and all the other stuff that goes along with it. What a tragedy. So Lord, as we're learning these things and we're seeing you in a different way, religion was necessary in these days because you hadn't come yet. And it was pointing to you. But since you've come, Lord, everything has changed. So, Lord, I pray that we take this to heart and we learn that every one of us in here has the same access to you as any other person because you loved us enough to give your life for us and then offered us a relationship, not as a God to a sinner, but as a father to a son or a daughter. And we can never thank you enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you.